Well, good morning, and welcome to Bible class this morning. We've got a couple of announcements to make this morning. Good news. You probably all know this because it's impossible to keep secrets in social media today, but Amanda had her baby, and so she has a daughter now, was born at 7:45-ish last night. And name is Hallie. Don't know the middle name. Well, I'm its great uncle, and you think I should know that, but all of you know it. Cindy was saying when and if they have their next one, we'll announce it by holding up a $5 bill. $5. Last name is Buck. That's her sense of humor. I didn't come up with that. Boo her. She was 6 pounds, 12 ounces. So I think the birth went well. We're going to be running over there this afternoon and see them. And Tim and Chris said they didn't get in until about 1 or 2 in the morning, so they're pretty shot today. We're glad to see Tony and Lori with us today, and they're going to be with us for several months until winter, and then they just love the snow so much in Buffalo, they've got to go back up there. I was thinking, you guys crossed my mind the other day. Are you in Jamestown?
Yes.
So you live where Lucille Ball was born. We heard about the Lucy statue. We have some big I Love Lucy fans. My sister's a huge I Love Lucy fan, and I heard about the Scary Lucy statue. Yeah. Whoever put that statue together had never seen Lucy in their life. But anyway, anybody else have any other announcements or anything? It's great to see Brad and his whole family here today, so it's good to see all of you. Yes? Oh, that's... Great. Oh, good. Well, we were all saddened to hear that he was so bad, and so that's great. Anybody else?
It did not happen the way I told you.
Oh, it didn't.
He did not get run over by a hearse. This was the first information that I got.
Now, we heard that he got hit by a hearse, which...
Yeah, he's had stroke, so he's not supposed to really be on the motorcycle in the first place, but he lost grip of the clutch and hit the gas too fast, and when he did it, I guess he spun tires and hit his friend, then he and his friend went into the van and carried his body.
Oh, okay.
Apparently the impact was so hard that it just threw him to the ground like a rag doll and the bike went another 30 feet.
Oh, my gosh. I'm glad he's doing better. You need to get your stories. But I'll tell you what, that was a great story.
I told you what I told you. I said, I don't know if this is true or not. This is what I was told.
Yeah. That's almost as good. Yeah. That's almost as good as a guy I knew when I first started into the ministry. He was a minister as well. And he was telling me about his very first funeral that he ever did. And when they went to the gravesite, it was rainy, really just pouring down rain. And he got too close to the opening, and he slipped. And, of course, they had the casket on top there, but he slipped and went under the railings and went into the grave. Yeah. I believe I'd have just stood up in the grave and just continued right on in there. Anyway. All right. Well, I'm glad to hear the things are going a little bit better. And all right. Anyone else then? All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you please lead us in prayer?
Souls,
And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 and be ready to go to Isaiah chapter 2. Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to reteach everything I taught on Wednesday night, but I do know that we had some technical difficulties and it didn't get recorded, but we'll do enough little review here to get us all back up to speed, and then we'll be moving on. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin at home base, very familiar passage to us all by now. Verse 11 through 14, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, we are currently dealing with the receiving the instruction of godly judgment. There are two components to it. The first is verse 8 through 10. The second and last is verses 11 through 14. It's the shortest section of instruction that we receive, and because of that, it has a lot packed into it. And it's designed to take what we've previously learned, and by using some sayings that cause our mind to unzip a file, so to speak, of enormous amount of material, we're able to make some godly judgments in connection, especially now with our time, dealing with personal time, dealing with dispensational timing. And that last phrase there in verse 12, or last saying, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," takes all of the sayings that deals with the godly thinking and puts our minds into the position they need to be in, thinking about the dispensational time in which we live and the timing of it, and that will then bring about the natural outlet for that godly thinking, which is the godly living, our conduct and behavior, in these three "let us" passages. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and then let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. Now those three we've been dealing with. The first one there, let us cast off the works of darkness. And of course, if we don't know what the works of darkness are, we're not going to really be able to cast them off. So we've been dealing with the issue of the works of darkness, so we have an intelligent understanding of what we're doing and what's going on around us, and that things that we see and hear and things that we're going to do to actually provoke the adversary to take us on, as it were, in the very first little skirmish battles that we have with him in dealing with the world in which we live, the works of darkness. And we've talked about those works of darkness, and we've come along to appreciate that is the most general, basic description that you can get, the works of darkness. And to get a little more definition, we've talked about those works of darkness in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that gives us a little more definition. I'm not going to go into a review of how that passage in 1 John 2 is something that we can utilize today. We're not trying to utilize it as Israel's doctrine, but this is something that has actually taken place all along. It goes through all the programs of God, and this is what is in the world today. It was in the world before, and it's always been there. It's now in its darkest point as so far, but it's got one step to go. And we're going to define that down a little bit more. We've also come to appreciate that when it comes to those six sins that we have mentioned in Paul's letter there, when God has Paul give those six sins that he mentions there in verse 13, those things actually align themselves perfectly with those three general categories. And of course, you can come along and say, well, those three categories comprise all sin. And that's true. But when John specifically talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he's saying that in a far more specific context. And that context allows us to put some specificity or some real definition to what is going on there. And as we have said, kind of a little saying of ours, that all sin is can be lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there's some specific sins that are the works of darkness that have to do with that. And so while the works of darkness, all the works of darkness are sin, not all sin are it could come under the category of the works of darkness. And we will see as we go on why these six are what they are. But right now we have just been getting more definition, and we're going to fill in these three lines underneath here with a little bit more definition to them before we deal with our words there in the book of Romans. And what I did here was just to, since I need a timeline chart and I need that as well, I've split the board in two so that I can put a real scaled down timeline chart here. And what you see is you just have the old world back here, and starting as a speck were these works of darkness. All the way back we went and saw that the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life existed back in the Garden of Eden. And when Satan tempted the woman, and this is what we're trying to do, folks. We're trying to gain an appreciation for what in the world Satan is doing. This is the declared adversary and enemy of God himself, and he is the declared adversary and enemy of yours. And it's a very real thing. And we're going to get into some things today that are going to get real, real. And I'm not going to make any apologies for it, because this is what the Word of God says. And I'm not going to dodge what the Word of God says, especially when we start dealing with that second category, which we should get to today, where we're going to talk about some things. And we're not going to get gross or anything, so if there's some younger people in here, you don't need to get earplugs during the break or anything, but you may have an interesting conversation on the way home. But there's purpose to this. These particular sins and what the adversary can do with them is something that he is moving and has been developing his night for all along, and he developed it very rapidly here. It went from just a speck all the way to the point where God had to judge it, and though that three there is those three things up there, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they were all at the core involved in that as works of darkness that brought the flood into having to be the judgment that God rendered, that is justice demand for the world of the ungodly, the old world that was then, and it was really bad. It was far worse than most people ever can imagine. And as soon as God judged that, and I told you last time, there's some things at the flood that are that parallel what happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden. At the flood, you've got Noah. He gets drunk, and you have this incident that takes place there in Genesis chapter 9. I don't think we're going to go into all of that, but the fact of the matter is, the things that were done there, you've got a tree, you've got a vine tree, you've got nakedness, you have those things in common, you have particular kinds of sin getting going in each case. You have a declaration being made of the going out and replenishing the earth and all of this kind of thing. There's some real parallels that go on there, and some of those things are going to get redone again. But as soon as the flood took place, these three things started as just a little speck again, and then the adversary developed and developed and developed his night, and that world of the ungodly developed again, and those same three things sit at the root of it, so that the darkness of his night keeps getting blacker and blacker and thicker and thicker. When this dispensation came in, from all the work that we've done, you know that he has got to maintain his night and those works of darkness. And again, those three things are still in effect. Those three things are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life that fuel all of this. And they must be there, because out here he's going to have them in order to be able to have his finest hour and to be able to finally put his man on this earth and do with the population of the world what he has always set his sights on doing. And that's why we need to have some intelligence and not just come along as many people do. And it's easy to preach on sin and rant and rail about how bad, sexual perversion is and fornication, all this kind of, and just have sermons on and everybody's getting blessed and jumping pews and speaking in tongues and doing all kinds of weird things. But the truth of the matter is very few people take the time to really understand what lies behind this. And how the adversary uses this, and how you are going to, by means of his first time ever attacking you and going after a son and a daughter with this kind of intelligence, he's not going to come along and flatten your tires and burn your house down and then, kill your cat or something. He's going to come along and he's going to actually tempt you to look at these things, and your temptation is going to be to compromise with them, to put your light out, to dim your light. It's not so bad. We can get along with that. And to not expose and repudiate these things for what they really are. And when you start really getting the heart of your Father, and folks, you should have enough godly edifying right now and enough conformity to the image of God's Son that you're starting to feel, not just think the way your Heavenly Father thinks, you're starting to feel His feelings. You feel the way He feels. That's called godly sentiment. You love the things He loves. And not just loving them, but you're starting to really love them passionately the way He loves them. And you've learned to acquire a godly hatred, an attitude of disdain and abhorrence, where you look at such things as these and you've crossed a line. You no longer see them as just, well, that's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. You see those things as filth. As offensive as they are, and as disgusting as they are, and you're able to make judgments along those lines. You're able to do something that this nation doesn't want you to do. You're able to discriminate. If you cannot discriminate, you are sunk. You're just going to go along to get along. You've got to discriminate. And of course, I'm not talking about any kind of racial stupidity. This racial thing, the Bible knows nothing of race. This race, that race, that race, that race. That's all the imagination and the thoughts of men. God looks at the world as one race, and He looks at the world as families. And sometimes He looks at a family and He says, you want to be around these guys. And He'll look at another family, you don't want anything to do with them. That's why back here when Noah woke up from his drunk from being drunk and he realized what had been done to him, he didn't look at Ham and curse Ham. He cursed Ham's younger son, Canaan. Canaan was the culprit there. Canaan was a sex pervert. And the line of Canaan gets cursed back there. Anyway, I don't want to get lost in the woods here. But one of the things we're doing is now we're going to come along and we're going to give some definition to this so that we can do more than just say, well, this is the lust of the flesh is a very broad category. It is. The lust of the eyes, pride of life. But we're going to start to see what's the nerve, the root behind it all. The nerve center of it, and that causes God to look at it with absolute godly, righteous hatred and disdain. And to get an understanding of that, what we've done is we're going to look at, one of the reasons why I've taken so much off this chart, I've left the fifth course of punishment on there. Satan knew that when the fifth course of punishment arrived, and Israel, you remember this from our other charts, Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles. And they're going to be now under Gentile dominion from there on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sits on David's throne. And the Gentiles, therefore, are going to just ravage them. and not only physically ravage them, but ravage them spiritually as well. They're going to fuse themselves. Israel's going to fuse herself with the Gentiles, with their idols, and with their sexual perversion, and with all of the sin and all of the ungodliness that has been developed as far as the night was developed there, and it went all the way to here. But it was there far enough that Satan knew, and he knew Leviticus 26. He knew as soon as Israel crossed that line and became his lawful captive, that the entire fifth course of punishment now with all five installments are going to have to run their course. He knew that he had the best shot at having his day, his finest hour out there, and so he was very glad to see Israel cross that line. And that's what I mean when I talk about the world at large with Israel in its midst. Israel is sitting there in the apostasy, in the vain religious system that was all in place at that time, that just festered and festered and festered and fueled itself on the Gentiles, to the point when they crucified their own Messiah, they cried, "We have no king but Caesar." That's just unbelievable blasphemy. And so that just kind of sealed their fate as far as Israel now being judged by God righteously out in the day of wrath. And we're familiar with that, but he's also going to judge the Gentiles, the world at large. And what I wanted to do is go back to a passage. By the way, another thing that the adversary did back there, I mentioned on Wednesday night, was that's when he flew his test balloon. That's when he made his dry run. And we looked at that several Bible classes ago when we were in Ezekiel 28 and the king of Tyre. That was when Israel went into the fifth course of punishment and Satan tested the waters, so to speak, to see if he could really have his finest hour and how the population of the world would respond to it. Because that's what he's got to have out there, again, in order to get those thrones that he's after, the throne of creation, the throne of accountability, the throne of worship, that were part of his I wills, sitting back there in Isaiah 14, in order to get those so that he can be God Most High, he's got to have the adoration and the worship and the full cooperation of the entire population of the world. Or at least enough of it so that he can get accomplished what he wants to get accomplished. That's what's going on. You know, it's amazing to me how that people, again, I go back to that old thing, and I know I just pound it and pound it and pound it, but you hear people all the time talk about, well, that was Bible times. Man, you're living in Bible times. This is Bible times. We're living it. And very easily, before the sun goes down today, very easily, this dispensation could end. And all of those Bible times events will start taking place. Well, we're looking at actually some passages that we've looked at before, but we're now going to examine them a little bit more closely to see some things that we didn't look at before. Come back with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. We got this out at least on Wednesday night. And we're going to deal with it a little bit more today. Now, I'm not going to go back over all of that I did on Wednesday night, but there was some really important information as far as the structure of the book of Isaiah, how Isaiah goes through cycles and this looping parallelism. But the first five chapters is that first go-round. And Isaiah is going to look at this fifth course of punishment in all five installments. Then he loops back around and goes and lays further detail down. Well, the first go-round of that, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with Isaiah getting a vision. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, so forth and so on. And you don't really get information a lot like that until you get to chapter 6. And then he's going to see something else where he says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." I saw also. He's got another vision. He's going to lay on top of the one that he did. It's kind of like I said on Wednesday night, if you ever remember biology class and you had that book that the only thing I really liked in it was these overlay things, you know, the frog that you dissected and you've got the you know, basic frog, and then you overlay it, you've got its skeleton, you overlay that with some muscle, and you overlay that with all the organs and all the goo and everything. Well, this is kind of that thing, same kind of thing. You're getting overlays. And the most fundamental over, actually the underlay of it all, is the first five chapters. And there are three chapters that I'm really interested in here, in particular in these opening five chapters. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And he's going to, through Isaiah, the Lord is going to indict the nation of Israel for going under the fifth course of punishment and for having all five installments come upon them, running from the going under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, the first installment, the Persians in the second, the third and biggest part of the whole thing, the third installment being the 400 years of silence, and then the fourth and fifth installment, the climactic stage, when Christ would arrive. There's some of the most detailed passages about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, and you probably remember them very well, the 53rd chapter, and the 9th chapter, the 11th chapter, and all of that. And then he looks at the day of wrath. And what we're looking at is when God looks out at the day of wrath, he's going to give us some very fundamental information that goes on behind the scenes that answers the question, why? You know, a lot of people can stand up and preach and rail against sin and that God is righteous, just, and holy, and he's going to judge all sin. But why does he seem to single out certain sin over others? Which he does. If you give the Bible fair, I know, if you go to seminary, you know, you always understand, well, God is perfect and holy and righteous, and this tiniest little sin is all, and it's true that the littlest sin in the world, if you can call a sin little, there's no little sins to God, I understand that. But if you give the Bible fair treatment, God certainly looks at some sin and he says, this is so disgusting and so personally offensive to me, this is iniquity. And it's the iniquitous nature of some of these sins that gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what God's being provoked to do with his fierce anger and his disgust. And so we're going to see this, and one of the things that we did last time, we noted the reasons for his fierceness is going to be given in the first go-round of this in Isaiah in chapter 2, 3, and 5. And in chapter 2, and the way he's going to do this is, and this isn't the first time, this isn't the last time. Sometimes God will view these things from different perspectives. Actually, instead of going from right to left, we're going to go from left to right. And in Isaiah chapter 2, he's going to discuss some things that give us a behind-the-scenes look at the pride of life. In chapter 3, he's going to look at what's behind the scenes to the disgust of God where the lust of the eyes are concerned. And if you want to say it, you could also say where strife and envying is going to come in, where chambering and wantonness is going to come in. And then in chapter 5, he's going to give his reasons why he's going to pour his judgment out one day, not only upon Israel, but upon the world at large when it comes to the lust of the flesh and those issues that we will deal with in Romans of rioting and drunkenness. Now, that's not what I'm going to put on these lines. I'm just putting that on the board so that you see where this is going. So the first one we're going to deal with here in chapter 2 is going to be this issue over here of the pride of life. Now, again, keep in mind that this is being prophesied to Israel as she goes into and is worthy of having the fifth course of punishment come upon her and one day have the wrath of God poured out upon its vain, apostate religious system that has been now enmeshed with the Gentiles and the course of this world and Satan's night and the world, the works of darkness and all of that. Well, let's warm our thinking back up here. There's a passage that I'm after especially. Let me see what I want to do here where time is concerned. Let's pick this up like we did on Wednesday night at verse 6. And then we're going to go on down through here because I just hunt and pecked my way through it because I was out of time. And I don't know what I did and what I didn't do, so I'm going to make sure I at least cover this much. So let's pick it up here at verse 6. There's a paragraph marking there. If your Bible has paragraph markings, some do, some don't. They're helpful, by the way. If you can get a Bible with paragraph markings, it is helpful, especially in the Old Testament. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end to their chariots." And by the way, that one always stands out to me. I mentioned that on Wednesday night, that when you go back into God's program with Israel, one of the things God specifically told Israel never to do was to multiply horses and multiply chariots. And so they went out and they multiplied horses, multiplied chariots. The reason for that is the building up of a military. God was wanting to defend them and be part of that Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Nissi. I will be your conquering hero in battle. And they refused that. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations and all this kind of thing. That's why some of these details get brought up here. And so he says, verse 8, "Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself." And then you have that colon and those words at the end of verse 9, "Therefore forgive them not." And that's what's going to happen out there. That is a view of the Lord's day of wrath coming upon the nation of Israel. Based upon all of that, by the time they get across the fifth course of punishment, they're locked in now to be judged out there in the Lord's day of wrath. When He has His day, that's one of the reasons why you have such passages like John the Baptist showing up and saying that when he looks and sees the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Lamb of God, and he says, he talks about he's going to thoroughly purge his floor, his threshing floor, his fan is in his hand. You would take when you would winnow the wheat, you would take it and throw it in the air, and the wheat would fall, the chaff would lightly come down, you'd take your fan and you'd blow it, and you'd blow the chaff away. And that's what he's going to do out there. Almost just like the simple swath of his hand going, he's just going to destroy all of that chaff. And John the Baptist saw that, and he says he will thoroughly purge his floor. Not thoroughly, thoroughly. He will begin at the inside and work out. It's a shame, I mean a terrible shame, that English Bibles change the word thoroughly to thoroughly. They do not mean the same thing. That's the reason why later on Peter writes and he says, where will judgment begin? He's talking about with the remnant of Israel. He's talking about Israel. Judgment must begin where? The house of the Lord. He starts at the temple and works out. He starts at the inside and works out. And he's going to not forgive. He's going to first of all deal with the nation. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor, and then his wrath is going to extend on out into the entire world at large. And you can read all about it in the book of the Revelation. So that sets us up then for verse 10. And he's going to move on now with the day of the Lord's wrath in connection with that. And I'm going to do this again. I think it's good to do. I'm going to just take a deep breath and I'm going to read this from verse 10 to the end of the chapter and look again like we did on Wednesday night. Listen and look for the big issues. There's some big things that God's driving at. And they should be, they're very easy to see, but they align themselves up with that whole issue of the pride of life. Verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Two times here you're going to get that expression. And that time of when He arises to shake terribly the earth, that is when Stephen was stoned to death. That has happened. The Lord has stood. That is the significance of Stephen being murdered and stoned to death, seeing the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And the moment that he uttered those words in the ears of the leadership of Israel who were surrounding him, one of which was our apostle, Saul of Tarsus. And when they heard that, they should have immediately connected. They should, or their mind should have raced right back here to Isaiah 2. He's standing. What's he going to do? He's going to shake terror. Of course, you would have had to believe he already came, but which they didn't. But that's what that this is the passages where we know that when Jesus stood, that's what he was going to do. He's going to shake terribly the earth. In that day, verse 20, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord. By the way, you can read all about this in the book of the Revelation. They're going to try to kill themselves. Do you know that they're going to try and commit suicide and they can't do it? They will. They'll take a razor blade, slit a wrist, no blood will come out. They'll throw themselves on jagged rock, they won't die. Look at me like I'm making it up. Read the book. For the fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? I love how this ends in a question. All right. Once as I was reading down through that, again, God is going to great pains here to describe what is going to be his motivation, what has really provoked him to have such wrath poured out upon the nation of Israel that's sitting in the midst of the world at large, and much of this is going to then be also pointed at the world itself. But right now, when he's talking about Israel, he really focuses on a big, big issue in a huge way here. It comes out greatly there in verse 11, and keep this in mind, it comes out in contrast to what was said there at the end of verse 10. When he said, enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. I don't know if you connect these up or not, but there is one specific thing that God says He will not share with anybody. His glory. Now, we may have more to say about that later on, but for right now, that's good enough because that's exactly right. And in contrast to that, man, one of the things he wants is the very glory of God himself. And man will try to produce it himself. And so verse 11, in contrast to that last statement in verse 10, in contrast to the glory of the Lord's majesty, he says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the capital, capital, capital R, capital D, Lord, that's Jehovah, alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, it was one of the things that Jesus, when in his earthly ministry, railed against the Pharisees and the vain religious leaders about when it came to prayer and such things. Remember how he used to talk about they make long-winded prayers in front of everybody? And it's like old Dr. Harry Ironside said, wherever the man's praying a long prayer, there's somebody else praying, he'll shut up. And that's especially true when you're just about to eat. They wear their robes. By the way, if you look carefully, Jesus never wore a robe until they forced one on him at the cross. there's significance to that. Anyway, I'm tempted to go off on a rabbit hunt here, and I'm not going to. But that's what's standing behind a lot of that. You've got lofty looks of man, haughtiness of man. Look at it in verse 12. You've got everyone that is proud. I mean, how much more in your face can you get? And lofty, and everyone that is lifted up. And then the following verses go on to describe that in detail as the day of the Lord of hosts is brought upon them. And it says that these, especially here in this context, the vain religious leaders of Israel, apostate Israel, shall be brought low. What's he going to be brought low from? He's not talking about so much. I know gold and silver gets in the equation here, but he's going right after the thinking behind this. He's going right after the high, lofty position and thinking that man has in connection with himself. And that's what stands behind a great deal of this pride of life is man's own estimation of himself, his self-worth. This idea that we have the brains and the genius and we can think our way and invent our way and evolve our way out of any problem that we might find ourselves in. And one of the things that I know there's an awful lot of sermons about it, and it's an easy sermons to preach, but there's a great deal that we have to appreciate about the way God looks at man's pride. And it got him in all kinds of trouble back here, and it got him all kinds of trouble here, and it is what is one of the roots of what spawns the darkness of the night. And one of the things that, I mean, it's one thing to have an adversary who is an absolute bona fide genius himself. But it's another thing to take a bona fide genius as your adversary and just give him all kinds of tools that he can actually use against you, which is what humanity does. That's what we are in Adam's race. You're disgusting. I was. Let's make sure that I'm not offending anybody. That's what I was. I was all of that in God's sight. The only difference between what I was then and what I am now is that cross and what somebody else did for me, not what I could do for myself. And when you witness to somebody and when you talk to somebody about salvation, about their never dying soul, I want you to realize that's one of the great sticking points. And that's one of the great problems you're going to have to deal with is the idea that they can save themselves. That if they join the right church, if they give enough money, if they genuflect enough, if they kiss somebody's ring, if they eat the Pringle, then they are going to be in. If they get in a tank of water, if they get sprinkled with water, if the holy smoke goes over them, whatever it is. The idea is that the real repentance that has to take place in justification is changing your mind about ever doing anything that could save yourself. You cannot. Don't ever do something like most idiots do around today. And that is when you witness to somebody, say, you know, before you're saved, you have to repent of your sins. You are asking that person to do something that to them is impossible. You cannot repent of your sins until after you're saved. But the word repent is very good to talk to somebody about their salvation. But they're not repenting of their sins. What they're changing their mind about, what they're repenting of, is that there is no system of works that I could ever do. I have to trust wholly and completely in the work of another. That's something Israel never learned. They actually got to the point where they believed that the temple existed for them, that it was because of them. And they were born, when they came out the chute, they were born with natural holiness and natural righteousness. Can't wait until after class. I'm like, Mommy, what's the chute? They believe they were born naturally holy and naturally righteous. Well, God has to accept me because I can trace my genealogy back to Abraham. We be Abraham's seed. Whoopee, doo, doo, doo. That has nothing to do with your justification. And you know all of this. I'm not telling you anything that's new at all. But I am saying that we need to appreciate how destructive this pride of life can be. And you've got, even to the point where he makes some interesting descriptions of things that they've done with their own hands. When you get down to verse 16 and he talks about the oaks of Bashan. The oaks of Bashan, by the way, that when you trace that out, that deals with Israel's vain religious system and their high thinking in connection with their governmental officials, in connection with their religious leaders. And it's interesting, in verse 15, he goes talks about upon every high tower. I mentioned this on Wednesday. You know, God, let me see how I want to put this. If you pay attention to the way God talks in the Bible, you find out a couple of things. God is a lover of a city concept, right? He's got one in the third heaven. He's got this enormous city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And it's sitting up there above the second heaven, the above the firmament. After you get past the edge of the firmament, that's not the universe, but when you get past the universe and past the edge of the firmament, and then you get into the third heaven, God has this enormous city that he's going to bring from there down and put it on the earth. So he's not anti-city, right? But if you read the Bible, when he talks about men and their fallen condition, he doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about cities. You learn one thing very clearly. God loves cities, and he realizes men have no idea what they're doing when they're building them. Remember what Abraham looked for? He looked for a city, but what kind of city? A city whose builder and maker was God, not man. By implication, it means not man. And one of the things we look at is, as some of our greatest achievements is cities. And we build up. We put up these big skyscrapers. And we're very proud of those things. We look at a city skyline, and man looks at that with great pride. Look at what we built. Yeah, well, it's a mess. Have you seen what's happening to the infrastructure of New York City? I don't know how that city even stays up. Why it doesn't just be swallowed by its rotting underbelly. And that's what's happening to most of them. It's interesting also that God has a great deal of, I'm talking about in Israel's program, folks. I'm not trying to get legalistic on you or anything. But he has a lot of good things to say about agricultural living. And he doesn't have much good to say about city dwelling. And yet, he's going to be the father of the greatest city that ever was built. There's some disconnect there. And it probably goes all the way back to about the 10th and 11th chapter of Genesis, when a particular man tried to build a city whose name was Nimrod. Anyway, just something to think about. I'm not saying there's any big doctrine there. But just, again, I've been in some big cities. Never been to New York, but I've spent a lot of time in Chicago. And there's some nice places in Chicago, but there's some horrible places. It makes you realize what happened after World War II. Why? The whole urban sprawl, the baby boomers, everybody was leaving the cities. Do you know there's a lot of cities right after World War II that almost died because everybody left? Anyway, what's interesting in this passage is you have, when God repeats himself or nearly repeats himself, it must be really big. And what you have in verse 17 then is a near repeat of verse 11 and 12. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then in verses 18 and following, you have the focus upon the idols. And the idol worship in stark contrast to the glory of the Lord himself. and his own majesty and those kinds of things. And verse 22, like I said, it's interesting how the chapter ends. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, and then with a question, for wherein is he to be accounted of? That is a rhetorical question or expression that you would ask somebody to make a particular impact. You want to leave them with that question. For wherein is he to be accounted of? When it comes time for the great balancing of the scales and the reckoning and the accounting ledger and all of that kind of thing, you ask that question at the end of something that has been dealing with men, usually who are thinking a whole lot more of themselves than they ought to think. Parents oftentimes will chew a child out and try and end with a question very similar to this. Who do you think you are? That's basically what that question is saying. Who do you think you are? You're just going to shove God out of the way and take over? I don't think so. What you're left with here is the realization those who are being described here have a real main feature or characteristic that just provokes God to the nth degree, so to speak. And that, of course, is all of you know. I don't even need to ask. You've all got it, I'm sure, and most of you had it there on Wednesday night, is the issue of the loftiness, the haughtiness, and you have this expression, lifting themselves up. And therefore, in view of all that, it's really easy here to recognize that what God is zeroing in on here is man's great pride. Now, we're going to put something on the board here a little different than that in a moment, but that's what's being dealt with here. And I know that's not a shocking new revelation to you. That's not a jolt. And you might even look at that and say, well, how is that any more clear than the pride of life, man's great pride? Well, it is in this way. This is why I mentioned the fact that when he ends the chapter with that rhetorical question, he's really letting you know that he's not just zeroing in on the things they were doing, although that was mentioned, but what really is the provoking thing that lies behind it all is this thinking that man has. And that is a little more clearly defined than just simply the pride of life in general. But it's man's great prideful thinking, especially about himself. Great pride in connection with his own achievements, accomplishments, with his own evolution. And when man had come to this point, man could look back and see how much he had involved. And you know, it's interesting, when I went through school and we studied the Revolutionary War and the times in the 18th century and all that kind of business and what led up to it, and we learned the words, the Age of Enlightenment. Nobody really taught me what it meant, but I had to memorize it for a test. Okay, that was the Age of Enlightenment. Oh, Mark, you're brilliant. I was telling Cindy the other day, I honestly evaluated my whole high school, from elementary school to through high school. Maybe you ought to, this is probably the thing more than even what I'm going to talk about next session that you want to cover your kids' ears. I only learned two things in school that I actually used. Only two. I'm not kidding you. I only learned two. You think I and then one of them ain't math. I learned to read. My parents didn't teach me to read. My first grade teacher taught me to read. I didn't have to know how to read, by the way, in kindergarten. Mrs. Pickett taught me how to read very well. Nobody left Mrs. Pickett's class unless you could read and write. And the other thing that I learned was how to type. And I use that every day. I am a crazy typer. I type, 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 and I don't hunt and peck. I know how to type, and I know how to read. That's the only two things I learned in 12 years of school. The rest of it, I jettisoned. I learned it for a test and threw it away. They didn't teach history very well. Math was a total wreck because they brought in new math. And so I was in old math, and I went to new math, and then everybody said, the new math doesn't work. Let's try to change everybody to the metric system. That didn't work. And so by that time, Mark was wrecked. I was just totally wrecked, ruined, and floundering on the shores of mathdom, so that even to this day, numbers just make my mind hurt. But reading, I read the Word of God. Being able to, I can't write very well, actually, but type, I can type. And I learned those two things in school. Now, what I'm after and all that is, I have no idea why I went into all that. But but man looks at his accomplishments and looks at his genius and looks at all that he has done to evolve himself so that he has come to the point where he's fully convinced that he's actually accomplished all of these things and evolved in such a great way that this pride now becomes one of the great engines that moves him along. And you've got God telling you what his mind is and what it matters, why it matters to him, and what is that stinking offense in his nostrils and the big deal to him. There in verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is, for the day of the Lord of hosts out there, the day of his wrath shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up. And when you put that together with the kind of terms that you're given here, you're going to come along and with an expression that can, again, that great prideful thinking that man has. And you can talk about that further describes one of these three categories of works of darkness and the pride of life, that great pride of man in connection with his self-worth, his evolutionary thinking about himself, getting better and better and better and more sophisticated and enlightened. That's what I was talking about, the age of enlightenment. That's why I went into all that. I knew I'd come back to it. I can talk myself back to where I was. I learned the age of enlightenment in high school, but it was just for a test. I didn't know that the age of enlightenment was just one. That was my point. There's many times where man comes along and crosses a line and he says, oh, I'm now enlightened. You go all the way back to Aristotle and Plato and Sophocles and these so-called great philosophers. Those were some of the most immoral people you can possibly imagine. That's the same way with artists and musicians. Some of the greatest artists that you will ever find are some of the most horrific, immoral people you can imagine. The same way with music. Heavens, I see what they're doing with the Confederate flag. I can't imagine what they're going to do when they finally get to Chopin. That one died. He was a racist. Anyway, I'll keep my music analogies to myself. Well, we're about out of time for the first session, but what I'm after is that again, you see this great pride of man, and he thinks that he's hit enlightenment. The greatest age of enlightenment is going to occur out here with the Antichrist. The enlightenment we went through back in the 18th century was just one of many enlightenments. Man is always thinking, aha, I finally arrived. We're doing things with the genome now. We're doing things with mapping DNA and all of these kinds of things to where we're starting to recognize certain genes and the way that they're made up, and we're going to get into gene manipulation and all of these kinds of things. And alongside of that, we're going to be, you know, we're selling baby parts and all of these kinds of things. And that's enlightenment. That, they tell us, you know, if we don't like that, we're not enlightened. So you know what you can do with your enlightenment. And that's the pride of man, he thinks that he's evolving and getting better and better and more sophisticated and more enlightened and more capable and on and on and on, and it's just pride and arrogance. I forget the lady who wrote the book Pride and Prejudice. It should be Pride and Arrogance. It's just like, I can't even hardly stand it anymore, folks. I honestly just about can't stand it. And you're talking about somebody who is as red, white, and blue and patriotic as you've ever seen in your life. But I can't hardly stand listening to God Bless America anymore. Our country should not be singing God Bless America. America should be blessing God. If America would bless God, then things would be a little bit different. Instead of standing there in our pride and arrogance saying, God bless us. God says, baloney. Bless you. Why in the world should I bless you? I already have. Look what you did with it. I used to like that song, but I just about can't go it anymore. And that's the pride of man. We demand you bless us. Why? Because we are at a baseball game. That's why. I paid over $100 for my family, and I better get something out of it. So in the seventh inning stretch, by golly, we're going to demand God bless America. See, start picking on this stuff. Now, don't get mad at me. If you're a big Kate Smith fan, my dad was too. I never could see it, but I've learned that Kate Smith in her day was a superstar. She was. Which is, I think, great hope for women. Because she wasn't bulimic either. Am I getting myself in trouble? I think I better pull back the train here. But we're going to get, this is a preview for what's coming up next session. Because we're going to move into this next one, and it's really going to get fun. Well, that's what God is focusing on. And what we're going to do is we're going to add to that. The word God actually uses here is the word I'm after. That word that we almost never use, only in connection with maybe a child, the word haughtiness. And so the haughtiness of man, and haughtiness has to do with the way, what is going on in your mind, great prideful thinking. Now again, that may not sound like a big step away from the pride of life, but it is a little more defined, and will get even more defined when we deal with the actual strife and envying that connects with that great prideful thinking and that haughtiness of the pride of life, which is one of those works of darkness, plural. Well, we're out of time for the first session, so I think I'll stop right there. And when we come back, we will take up the next one. Well, I've got a couple more things to say about that, but we will get the next one in today where the lust of the eyes are concerned, and we'll be going to the next chapter in Isaiah. So we'll stop right there. Go ahead and take your break for about 15 minutes. We'll come back, and we'll pick it up right where we left off.